Tonight, open your Bibles to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. God has taken us to God's Word. We are going through the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, a very wonderful, encouraging book, reminding us of our standing in Christ and how we can grow deeper in fellowship with God. We had uncovered chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 last time we spent time together. Let's read this section together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to draw your attention, and if you're in the habit of underlining your Bibles, this would be two phrases you'd want to underline. In verse 7, for love is from God. The source of all love is whom? It is God. If you're ever going to learn what love is and also learn to love, it'll be because you have been plugged into God, because you have a deep relationship with God. And then again in verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God. And here's why. Because God is what? Underline that. God is love. An attribute of God is love. It is not the only attribute. It is not even the chief attribute. The chief attribute of God is holiness. But God is love. That is who He is. That is His nature. He loves, and He loves us dearly. As we has been our custom in these different paragraphs, as we read through them, we'd like to illustrate the truths that are being explained here by John by trying to find someone that fits the metaphor, or fits the theme that is being discussed in that particular section. When I look for someone to display love, someone in the Bible that best displays love as an example of love, I couldn't find a human being that was able to do that, that is a pure human being. Though I did find the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the prime example of someone that shows and demonstrates His great love for us. I want to take you to John 13, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Let's turn there. And in John 13, we have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the demonstration of His love for us and for His disciples and for us as well. John 13. Let's read verses 1 through 17. That'll be our text tonight. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, Lord, do You wash My feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you don't really know now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to Him, never shall you wash My feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with Me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, then wash not only My feet, but also My hands and My head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, not all of you are clean. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are what? You're blessed if you do them. Now, there is not a more remarkable passage in Scripture than that found in John 13 that illustrates the great love that God has for us. Now, people, we need to understand and look in the mirror and realize that all of us have a deep need to be loved. We do. We all have a deep need to experience true, true love. The problem is that sometimes in our desperate effort to meet this need of love, we go everywhere and scour the whole planet and get involved in so many harmful activities and harmful relationships, and we miss it entirely. And yet, if you're going to find true love, you're going to find it in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to find it in God, because the source of all love is who? God. And God is what? Love. And so, let me say, understand, if there's anything you get tonight, is that. If you get nothing else, it's this. If you're going to ever experience true love, it'll be because you'll experience a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't find that, you'll forever be in a quest of trying to find someone or something to fill this need of the need to be loved. The other great need we have is the need to love other people. This is not only a need, it's a command that God has given to us, that we love one another as we love ourselves. And again, this is a great need that we do have, the fact that we are called upon by God to love one another. If we don't learn to properly love each other, if we don't express our love for each other, if we don't fulfill this command, we are again doomed to a life that is barren, that is fruitless, that is in some ways sad and negligent in so many different ways. And so the purpose of us looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13 is, first of all, to know the depths of his love, and secondly, how he demonstrates this love for us. And that by doing that, we can walk away tonight and say, you know, I'm so glad that I belong to Jesus, because now I know that I am so loved by him. And not only that, but he's taught me how to love those around me. Now, you notice in the introductory verses in chapter 13 that he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. John speaks about Christ, and he identifies his divinity. Before he talks about his great love and demonstrates his love for us, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. He is God himself. And the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospel, John has been bearing this out. For example, he demonstrates Christ's foreknowledge, the fact that he had knowledge that human beings don't have. He knew things ahead of time. He knew when his hour was coming. He knew when it was time to go back to heaven. He knew who was going to betray him. The Lord Jesus Christ had divine foreknowledge because he was God. He knew. He knew all these things. He knew us before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 3. It also identifies his pre-existence. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus didn't come into existence at Christmas time, people. He was already in existence. He became man at Christmas time. That's why he became man. He assumed the human form. But the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has always existed. Always. When things began to begin, he was already there. Matter of fact, he was the beginner of all things. And so it marks his pre-existence. You also look at verse 3 and you mark his authority. That the Father had given all things into his hands. Nothing happens in the entire universe without Christ's permission. Note that one. Put that underneath your tongue to realize that nothing ever happens in the entire universe, not a bird falls, without the Lord Jesus Christ's permission. Now, we always say, well, God does it. God does it. God does it. Yes, but specifically, Jesus does it, because he has given everything into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that just points to his divinity, the fact that he is God in the flesh, But the attribute I want to focus on this evening is verse 13. I mean, verse 1 of chapter 13, where it says that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. What did he do? He loved them to the end. And so he describes for us the great love that Jesus had. Now, this is why I mentioned earlier, we're trying to find some Bible character that really displays love the way it should be. The only person that surfaces and becomes the epitome of love in the flesh is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one. And he does something interesting here. Is that during the Last Supper, when he was giving the Last Supper, blessing the cup and blessing the bread, and asking them to remember him that last summer before his crucifixion, it's in that night that he got up from the table and took his coat off, took his robe off, and put a towel around his waist like slaves would do. And then he got a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Now what he does in verses 5 and 6, he explains to us is humiliation. There are two thoughts that are going to come out of chapter 13. Number one, the love of Christ in his humiliation. And secondly, the love of Christ in his humility. Now they sound the same, but they're not the same. Humiliation and humility. In humiliation, there's a sense where a person lays aside all that he is and becomes humiliated in his own life. As he serves, as he gives, as he loves, he is not only humble, but he is humiliated. And what you see in these two verses is a description of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? What are we talking about? Well, go to Philippians 2, please. Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul, to give us an example, to motivate us to love one another, to be servants of each other, to care for one another, and to not think more high of ourselves than we ought to think, drew from the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Let's come to verse 3, just by way of summary. Do nothing from what? From selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as what? More important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. See, that is who we are. We are self-serving, are we not? We're self-centered. We are egotistical. We're only focused on numero uno, which is me, myself, and I. We are always wrapping our arms around ourselves. We always think we're better than everybody else. And the apostle says, you know what? That's not the way to live. That's not the way to live. That's not the way Christians live. They display their love for each other. And therefore, I want you to see something. Verse 3, look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. I want you to look to Christ for the proper attitude. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now what Jesus demonstrated at the Last Supper, when he laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, got a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This is what Jesus did. Jesus, in all respects, is God. And yet, in his great love for us, what he did was that he was willing to lay aside his divinity, lay aside the use of his divinity, leave leave what was properly his, and become down to become a man to serve us in that regard. And so the Apostle Paul describes it for us. He's wanting us to have the same attitude that Christ has. Next time he says you think you're somebody special, next time you want to exalt yourself, you want people to serve you, I want you to recognize the attitude that Jesus had. That was not the attitude that he had. His attitude was entirely different. He was willing to go through humiliation for your sake and for my sake. You see, he was equal to God. Look at verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, the word form means it's to have the exact nature of God. The word form is a special word that means to have the exact nature of God. All that God is, so is Jesus. And notice he goes on to say in verse 6, he did not regard equality with God. That's what Jesus had. He had equality with God, did not regard that as a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he did what? Emptied himself. And I want you to understand that this towel girding, this washing the feet of the disciples, this filling the basin with water, and all of that is a picture of Jesus emptying himself. The word to empty means to divest himself, to lay things aside, like he took the robe off and laid it aside. So it is taking the divine robe of his Godhead, of his divinity, and laying that aside. I'm not using my divine attributes. I'm laying those aside. I empty myself. I will not exercise those divine attributes as I condescend and become a human being. That's what Jesus did, friends. That's what he did. When it says here in verse 6, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The idea is to hold on to something so dearly that you don't want to let it go. It was the word a thing to be grasped. In the King James Bible talks about did not regard it robbery, because it's like when you go and steal something, when you're a thief and you steal and you have booty, you have treasure. He says you treasure that, you hold on to that. It's yours. You're not going to let it go. It belongs to you. He says in the same way, his divinity belonged to him. He was equal to God. That's who he was. But he didn't regard that as something to hold on to selfishly. He didn't just hold it and say, no, I'm not going to give this up for anybody. This is mine. I am God. I am in the form of God. I have my full divine rights. I am not going to let this go for anybody. Jesus did. He was willing to do so, laid aside, emptied himself is the word that is used. He emptied himself of the use of his divine attributes. Now, friends, he never stopped being God. Follow me. He never stopped being God. He was always God. He was always the God-man. And he never stopped being God. He just laid aside the use of his divinity. He never exercised them, never on his own. That's how when Satan came and said to Jesus, Jesus, I know you're hungry and you're the Son of God. Command that these stones become bread. See, he couldn't do it. Jesus couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. Because he had laid aside that divine use. That's why he said and came back, he says, no. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but he lives how? On every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's, he lives in dependence, in obedience, in submission to the authority of God. And I am here now as a human being living under the authority of God. I cannot, although I have the power to, command these stones to become bread, yet I would not, because I am as a human being living completely under the direction of God, my Father. And so, for the Lord Jesus Christ then, for him to express his love for us, willing to do that, that's why in the context it says, don't merely look out for your own personal interest. Okay, so you have these rights. So you have these rights. And they belong to you. So you have the right to do this and the right to do that. Well, so did Jesus. But he laid those aside. Can't you do the same? You see what he's saying? Can't you do the same? Can't you for a moment forego that? Can't you for a moment allow yourself to be humiliated for the sake of other people? Can't you for a moment do that? See, Jesus did it. You notice also that it says it, that he took the form of a man. He took the form of a man. It says there in verse 6 and verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in a likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a what? As a man. Our divine Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, became a human being. Became a human being. Now, friend, you and I are looking at life through our own lenses. We're looking at life the way we are, and from our own lenses, everything looks pretty good. Well, what's so bad about becoming a human being? Well, friend, if you were God, it'd be a different story. Next time you think about that, consider your anthill. Consider the ants in your backyard. How about you becoming one of those? How about you doing one of those? How about you saying, I think I'm going to, for a few moments, become an ant and have somebody fumigate me? Think about that one. You see, that is the contrast. We're looking at the whole picture from our perspective. Look at the picture from God's perspective. For him to become a man, a human being, with all the frailness that comes with that. And that's what Jesus did. He was in all respects like a human being except for one thing. He was without what? Sin. He was without sin. That's why it says in the likeness, in the appearance of a man. Externally, 100% man, with one exception. That his inner being, his inner heart, was always absolutely sinless. We cannot say that about ourselves, people. We are sinful, are we not? We are depraved. We are depraved. Our bent is for wickedness. We cannot help but to sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the opposite of that. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man, but without sin. And the reason why Christ became a man was to become our substitute, to pay the penalty for our sin. If Jesus had had sin, he could not have paid for our sin. He would have paid for his own sin. But the sinlessness of Christ means that his death was a vicarious death, was a death for us. He became our substitute, and he paid for your sins and my sins in full. That's the reason why he became a Savior. The Bible tells us that the Lord, being rich, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. True or not? So he was fully rich, and yet he became poor. He became a man, and so that we, because of his poverty, his humiliation, his death on the cross, his becoming man, that we then would become rich, rich in grace, rich in righteousness, rich in forgiveness that God has given to us. Now notice that it says that he emptied himself, verse 7, and took the form of a what? Of a bondservant, of a slave. He took the form of a slave. This is why the picture in John 13 is so dramatic, friend. See, he didn't just get up and start washing feet. He could have done that. He could have kept his clothes on. I mean, it's like being at a wedding and the groom getting up and then starting to serve. He can do so with his tuxedo, right? He can do that. But to take the tuxedo off and take the shirt off and then put on an apron and put on the servant's garb, now that's a whole different ballgame. This is the groom now becoming a servant. That's a whole different ballgame. That's what Jesus did. He became not just a man, he became a slave. And friend, when the people in that day read about slaves, they knew exactly what they were talking about. Because back in those days, slaves had no rights. We have had our own experience here in America. In our dark days of human slavery here in America, where again, slaves had no rights. They were at the whim of the owner. You could sell them for whatever price you wanted. You could beat them. You could abuse them. They were your piece of property. Same thing in Rome. And when the Bible says that Jesus became a man, but not just a man, he came in the form of a slave. That is his humiliation. What I'm saying is, his great love for you and love for me drove him to go to the lowest level in humanity. To go to the lowest level in humanity, that of being a person with absolutely no rights at all. Now, friend, you and I don't know what that means because all of us have rights here. Amen? True or not? All have rights. Even children have rights. They do. And so there's very few folks that don't have any rights. The only people that seem to not have any rights are the unborn. They've lost that. But friend, for Jesus to come and to say, I am willing because of my love for you to condescend to the human race, but not just any human race, but to become a slave, a bondservant, in order to minister to you. That is humiliation. That is beyond humility, people. That is the Lord's humiliation. That's what he's willing to do you, to do for you, and to do for me. Now, he doesn't end it there. Notice that he goes on to say in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to who? Well, to the Father, obviously. Obedient to the Father to the point of what? Of death. But listen, not just any death. What kind of death? A death on the cross. The death on the cross. In other words, in his great humiliation, even in his obedience, to go the ultimate for you and for me, to be obedient to the point of death, but not any death, but the death on the cross. Now, for you and I mean, we have a cross there in the church. But in the days of the Philippians and the early church, nobody wore a cross around their necks. Nobody would dare put a cross on their earrings. Nobody would dare, you know, glorify the cross. It was an emblem of shame. It was an emblem of suffering and shame. That's why it says in, go to Hebrews 12. That's why it says in Hebrews 12 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 2, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the what? The shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the Romans would say, the Romans in the Roman Empire, the shame of the crucifixion was so intense. It was such a humiliating way to be put to death. It was the ultimate shame for any criminal. That no Roman, listen, no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. They could never be crucified. It was not allowed for a Roman citizen to be so humiliated in public in his own life that he would be crucified. They were spared crucifixion. It was given to those criminals that were the scum of the earth. And that's what Jesus became for you, friend. He became the scum of the earth for you and for me. That's the humiliation of Christ. Now let me ask you, is that love or not? The next time you say, well, no one seems to love me. Boy, you haven't read your Bible, have you? When next time you say, well, you know what? I don't know anybody who cares for me, friend, and you don't know Christ. That's why we're talking tonight about knowing Christ. Once you know the great love, when John says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That's to the nth degree. Even the death on the cross, willing to do that he might bring us to God. That is the Lord's humiliation, friend. That's what he went through for you and for me. Now, did he have to do it? Did he have to do it? No, he didn't have to do it. He could have held on to it, but he didn't. He laid it aside. He didn't have to do any of these things. He didn't have to suffer none of this, but he did it because of his great love for you and his great love for me. You need to stop and ponder that. You need to stop from time to time and meditate upon the person of Christ. You need to stop and put all things aside, shut the whole world out, and just sit before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize what exactly Jesus did for you in his great humiliation, friend. And if that doesn't move you to love him in return, then friend, then I don't think you're alive. I don't think you have a heart in your entire being. How could you ever not let your heart be provoked by the great love that God has for you? And this is what he did for us. Now it goes without saying. Look at verse 9 of Philippians 2. For this reason, because the Lord was willing to do this, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says over and over again, he that humbles himself shall be what? Exalted. And it's true to form right here. It's true to form. Now let's go back to John chapter 13, please. Back to John chapter 13. Noting that the reason why the Lord is demonstrating for us his love is again to remind us of how great a love he has for us. The Apostle Paul chose the humiliation of Christ to inspire us to humility, to inspire us to not be selfish, to inspire us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to acknowledge who we really are and what Christ has done for us, and have his attitude govern our own attitude. Now, in John 13, he turns the table and he begins to wash the disciples' feet, and we read that. And what he's describing here in the words that follow is his humility. In the girding of the towel was his humiliation. In the washing of the feet, then he emphasizes his great humility. I want you to go to Luke 22 for just a moment. Something else took place at the Last Supper that we are not always informed of. In Luke 22 and verse 24, this is the middle of the supper. This is when all this is taking place. In verse 24, and there arose also a discussion or a dispute among them, that is among the 12 disciples, as to which of them was regarded to be what? Greatest. Can anybody be so small? Agreed? Can anybody be so small? At the Last Supper, he just spoke about the cup, he spoke about the bread, he spoke about ensuing suffering, and here these guys are debating as to which of them is going to be what? The greatest. Who's like top dog? Who's like numero uno? Like who is in charge? And the Lord then has to address and discuss this to them. See, now go back to John 13. All of a sudden this seems to make sense, doesn't it? That these guys are in need of a lesson, are they not? They're in need of a lesson. What is possible is that that night of the Last Supper, it is very conceivable that there was no servants. Because normally you'll have servants that will be doing things for you. It is conceivable that night that there were no servants. That is, the disciples had to do everything by themselves. They had to arrange the room, because we know they did that. They had to go, it was already set up for them. They went, took advantage of it, and so sat down. It is possible that nobody's feet was ever washed as they came in. Now, in those days, there were no carpets, there were no sidewalks, there were no cars. You walked on filthy streets. You ever been that? When you get to somebody's house, and now you're going to sit down to eat with filthy feet? And to best clean feet, it's always best when somebody else washes them for you. It's hard to bend down. Especially some of us have a big gut. It's hard to bend down. And I'm sure there were maybe two or three among the 12 that had this particular problem. The indication was that nobody was willing to help anybody out. It was every man for himself. There's already a cockiness about them as to which of them was going to be the greatest. The cockiness that exists among us. You ever notice that? Yeah, we walk around like, you know, we're Mr. Big Shot, Mr. Cocky. If you don't talk to me, I'm not talking to you. Hey, that's my parking spot. Who told you to sit there? That's my bench. Who told you to sit there? I always sit here. Now, why are you doing there? Hey, why'd you look at me like that? Who do you think you are? You give me the evil eye. She thinks she's so chavala. She's not. She's fat and she's ugly. You see, and we go through that. Talk to me now. Talk to me now. I mean, we're not all saints. Talk to me. Oh, we're the better than most of the crowd, but we got our own problems, do we not? See, even there you agree. Yeah, Pastor, we are better than most people. Even there you agree with that. In other words, the issue here is what these guys had a definite lesson on humility that they had to learn. A definite lesson on humility that had to be communicated. And so as he washes their feet. Now this washing of the feet is such a powerful, powerful event. Then when you look at it, there isn't like one simple explanation of it. It isn't what, like it just illustrates one particular truth, because it doesn't. It doesn't, because the comments that come in to talk about these things. So the washing of the feet actually addresses more than just the element of humility, even though that's the overarching one. But there's other elements that are involved in this. For example, it is a picture of sanctification. The picture of Christian sanctification. Back in chapter 13 and verse 10, when Peter says, "No, you know, you need to wash my whole body. I want to belong to you." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." In other words, when you're bathed, you don't get your body bathed all over again. You simply need to wash only your hands and your feet. You don't need a bath all the time. You follow what I'm saying? He's addressing the issue of sanctification. That is, our position in Christ is that we are justified in Christ. We have been cleansed. We've been forgiven of our sins. We have been bathed. And once you're bathed, you don't need to be rebathed and rebathed and rebathed. You're bathed. You know, when I first came to Christ, I didn't know this doctrine. I didn't know this truth. And I had very few folks that discipled me. And I belonged to a group of churches where the pastors were always giving invitations, always asking for folks to come forward to receive Christ. Guess what I kept doing? I kept going forward. I just kept going forward. Every time the pastor gave an invitation, I'd go forward. You see, I wanted to get saved again. And get saved again, and get saved again. Well, let me ask you, friend, how many times do you get saved? Only once, but nobody ever told me that. I was like Peter, well, give me another bath, you know, bathe me again, until finally the pastor said, you know, Alex, you don't need to come up every time I give an invitation. You don't need to do that. And he explained to me that in Christ, you're justified, forgiven, and cleansed once and for all. Amen? And that is what he said. So Peter, you have it all wrong. But Peter, yes, you do need to wash your feet, because you see, in your Christian life, you are going to sin. You're going to be out in the world, you're going to be out in real life, and you are going to get contaminated. That is called daily sanctification. Let me ask you, and I don't raise your hand because I don't want you to, you know, tonight plead guilty, but did anybody sin today? Now, don't raise your hand. I told you don't raise your hands. So the guy back there raised both his hands. You don't want to do that. But, you know, agreed, right? Agreed. It's very difficult for us to spend the entire day without some. If it's not sins that we commit that we know about it, friends, there's a whole list of sins called the sins of omission. Things we should have done that we didn't know, that we didn't do. And we should have known, but we don't. Even those we're guilty of. So listen, we need to be in this constant thing of a daily washing. That's how we're always confessing. We're always confessing throughout the day, friend. You're always confessing to Christ, "Father, forgive me. Oh God, that was not a good thought. Oh Lord, those words, I shouldn't have said those words. Lord, I should have done this. Oh Father, forgive my stubbornness." You follow what I'm saying? It's a constant cleanse, a constant washing of the hands, constant washing of the feet. This is what the Lord is illustrating here with the disciples. You're already clean. He goes on to say, though, in verse 11 and 12, he says, "But not all of you He stretches it and makes another application on sanctification. But not all of you are cleansed. Not all of you are bathed. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. There's one of you that has not been bathed. I've washed his feet, but his body has not been bathed. He's not saved. It's Judas Iscariot that does not belong to me. See, God knows those who are his. Friend, he knows that. Sometimes they don't know it. Judas was not of Christ. And Jesus knew that. He knew it, and he wanted them to know as well. And so the washing of the feet was to expose the fact that one of them was not belonging to Christ, Judas Iscariot. Always, listen, friend, listen, always, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. If you end up in hell, friend, it'll be because you want to go to hell. It is not because somehow God shoves you into hell. Never be that way. There's going to be effort after effort after effort. I mean, the only reason, if you're here tonight because of that, who in the world ever goes to Wednesday night service? What pagan ever shows up on Wednesday night to go to church? They don't, but you're here. Why? Because God has given you another opportunity for you to come to Christ, for you to be saved. That's why. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And if you do end up in hell, it's because you want to be there, because you're going to go there of your own accord. Even Judas Iscariot, all this was designed to point it out to him, to awaken in his conscience something for repentance, which never took place. It is also, secondly, a picture of submission. Of submission. Look at verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he put his clothes on again. He reclined at the table, and he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Now you call me teacher, and you call me Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Now listen, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. It's a picture, friend, of the fact that God is calling us to be in submission to Christ. In submission to Christ. That's what he's calling us to do. He says, I am your Lord and I am your teacher. Was he right? Yeah. See, when we address Christ, he is our Lord and he is our teacher. Our humility before the Lord is an expression of our submission to Christ. Our submission to Christ. Now, you will hear some discussion someplace somewhere about lordship salvation. That somehow, for you to be saved, you have to have Jesus as your Lord. If he's not your Lord, you cannot be saved. And there's a lot of discussion in relation to that. But it's a simple thing, friend, which is really true. The only way you can ever be saved is to call Jesus Christ your what? Your Lord. Your Lord and your Savior. The only way you can ever be saved is to make Jesus your Lord and your Savior, to call him your Lord and call him your Savior. Now, once you do that, you're in submission to Christ. You own him, you're in submission to Christ. It is a contradiction to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not in submission to Christ. That's a contradiction. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't compute. It doesn't exist. Every believer, true believer, believes in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're saved because you made Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior. If he's not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. And if he's not your Savior, then you don't belong to him. You see, there is a brand of so-called Christian out there who calls Jesus their Savior, but they don't want to call Jesus their Lord. Impossible. Impossible. That's why he says, you know, you call me Lord and you call me teacher. Because that's who I am. You're exactly right. And so because of that, you're going to express your submission to me by being in submission to one another. You're going to do as I did to you. If I, your Lord, washed your feet, then hey, at least you can do is wash one another's feet. You're the same. You're equal. I, on the other hand, am your Lord and am your Savior. And so he says, this is a picture of the great submission that we need to be having before our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's about, friends. Let me ask you, is Christ your Lord? Then we're in submission to him. Whatever he says we should do, there should be no debate, no argumentation, no cavilling, no reacting against it. He is our Lord. We're in submission to him. And that's what he's saying to us. Therefore, he says, your personal humility is your example of your submission to me. Your willingness to humble yourselves before other people and to serve one another is simply an extension of what you do to me. You submit to me, therefore you'll be ministering and submitting to others around you. Now look at verse 14. It is also a picture of servanthood. He says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent me. And yet I've behaved to you like the greater serving the lesser. I am with you as he that is the servant being served by the master. That's what's taking place here. And this is what it's about. That in Christ, we are in some ways slaves. Imagine that. Are you a slave? Who here is a slave? You're not a slave. You didn't raise your hand. You're a slave now, okay? Are we slaves? Do slaves have rights? You weren't so quick on that one. Do slaves have rights? They don't. Don't. And this is what he's talking about. I'm asking you to do something. Now listen, friend. If this idea of slavery is repulsive to you, if this idea of laying aside your rights to Christ, if that is repulsive to you, that is a strong indicator in your soul that perhaps you don't belong to Christ. Because you see, Jesus did that. He became a slave for you. And he's asking us to do the same thing. We are his creatures, and we then are to serve him as the greater serving the lesser. If he served as the greater serve the lesser, then so should we. And it spells out in so many ways. In a family, for example, that the head of the home would serve his wife. How does that strike? In the head of the home, in the home, like that, the mother would serve the son. How does that strike you? See, normally it's reversed. You become her slave, and you become his slave. My own son said to me, he said, "Dad, I live in your house, and I have to wash the car, I have to mow the lawn, I have to throw the garbage out. Dad, I'm like a slave in your house." I said, "Son, you are. Get married and have your own slaves." Well, how does that happen when you reverse that? God is asking to reverse that. All right, so you're talented. All right, so you're gifted. All right, so you're greater. Now, serve the lesser. That is your commission. I did it, so should you. That's what he's saying. I did it, so should you. That's what I'm telling you to do. That's the example I gave you. When I washed your feet, I give you that example. So you should wash one another's feet. Now he ends by saying in verse 17, a picture also of satisfaction in Christ. If you know these things, if you know what I did for you, if you know why I took my towel off, my coat off, if you know why I washed your feet, if you know all these things, you are blessed if you do them. The word blessed means happy. Not giddishness, not silliness, not the superficial laughter, but the deep, deep joy and the deep, deep satisfaction that only God can give. He says, once you know this great love that God has for you, and once you know that what he has demonstrated for us in his humility, that, friend, there is total satisfaction in Christ. We don't need to be vying for the chief seat or the highest position. We're not jostling for preeminence. We're not arguing, debating who's the greatest. We don't need that. You know, we don't need that. We don't need to be greatest. We don't need to be number one. We don't need any of those things because we are in Christ. And Christ is everything. True or not? So He is everything. There's no need for the quest for power. We don't need to be asking who's the greatest. We don't. We don't need that because Christ satisfies us. We don't need to be craving for attention, forever craving attention, forever wanting people to notice us. We don't need that. The focus should be on Christ, that people notice Christ. Christ should be the object of glory, not ourselves. We don't need it. We are in Christ. We don't need the fleshly satisfaction of somehow somebody kissing my feet or worshiping me or honoring me or pumping my head up. We don't need that. I'm satisfied in Christ. As long as I have Christ, who can add to my satisfaction? You cannot add to my satisfaction in Christ. We don't need the preeminence for self-preservation. I am complete in Christ. I'm as safe as I'm ever going to be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is my happiness comes in knowing that. Therefore, I can serve with humility, with great joy. I can serve with joy because it's not somebody making me do it. I'm doing it because I want to do it. I'm doing it because Jesus gave me an example that I can do it for Him. And I can find joy and satisfaction in serving one another. Oh, friend, that's the key. That's the key to a happy Christian life, to find your satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. And you don't need this other stuff. You don't need it. Christ is all you need. Christ is your ultimate satisfaction. But remember, it says, you're blessed if you do them. If you practice that, if you understand this, then the joy will be yours. I hope this morning, I hope tonight, that you have understood a couple of things. Now let me ask you. Does somebody love you? Does somebody love you? Who is it? Jesus loves you. How much did He love you? Point of death. You cannot measure the love. You're loved. You're loved. You should go home tonight and put a hug around yourself. And know that God loves you. Friend, you're loved. You're loved. If no one else loves you, too bad. God loves you. Amen? God loves you. And now because God loves you, can we love others? Absolutely. We can love others and be servants to them, humbled, and do what we need to do for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful to You for having the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John record such a marvelous demonstration of the love of Christ for us. That our Lord Jesus Christ would be willing to lay aside heaven itself, the throne, leave the throne in heaven, and to come down to this speck of dust in the universe and become a man, and be so humiliated by humanity, and then pay the ultimate price of the shameful, despicable death on the cross, all because You loved us. And then to remind us that that's serving us. You came to serve, not to be served. And that is for us to do as well, for us to serve. Lord, you know it's not easy for us to do that. It's against our nature. We don't want to serve, we want to be served. Teach us, please teach us tonight to not hesitate and to know that the real joy in life is serving others as you served us. Help us, and we thank you for the lesson tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. May God bless you.